thank you, Ed. May the Lord add his blessing to the reading of his word. You have just heard Psalm 110. Let's have a word of prayer together. Our Father in heaven, we are thankful and we say hallelujah. Praise the Lord to you for buying us and bringing us into a saved state from our state of lostness. You have bought us and brought us into a place where we know salvation full and free by the name, by the way of the Lord Jesus Christ and his death on the cross and his rising again from the dead. Father, help us to ever live thankful lives, that we have a high priest, the Lord Jesus Christ, who performed a once for all sacrifice to bear our sins away. And he rose again from the dead to assure us that the cost, the price that he paid on Calvary's cross was sufficient. And it was something that you saw as validating his ministry and his life, and that his death brought everlasting life. So we're thankful for a dead and risen Savior who's also coming again for his people. So as we study your word today, we ask, Father, that you would fill us with hope and peace and joy as we look into it, knowing that we do not serve a dead Savior, but indeed we serve the King of Kings and Lord of Lords. And it's in his name, the Lord Jesus Christ, we pray. Amen. Why did Jesus Christ die on the cross? There have been various theories throughout the centuries as to why Jesus died on the cross. One theory held by the Socinians, which were the forerunners of modern-day Unitarians, they said that Jesus died simply as an example. He displays a depth of commitment to God and serves as an example of commitment and what it means to be dedicated to God to the point that you would even give up your own life in following him. Now, there is a certain amount of truth in that, even though it's incomplete and insufficient. 1 Peter 2:21 says that Jesus' death on the cross is an example for us that we should follow in his steps. So there is some truth in that. Moreover, Jesus repeatedly, in his exhortations to us to bear our cross, certainly had his own cross in mind. When he said in John 12:25-26, "He that loves his life shall lose it. He that hates his life in this world shall keep it unto life eternal. If any man serves me, let him follow me. And where I am, there also shall my servant be. If any man serves me, him will my Father honor." Jesus said that just a few days before his crucifixion. And when he says, if you're going to follow me, you're going to go where I'm going, Jesus was going to death. And the point that he was making there is that we should be willing to follow even unto death. That we should give the ultimate sacrifice for the sake, for the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. But that's an incomplete theory. The example theory doesn't cover all the bases. Neither does the moral influence theory. The moral influence theory said that through Jesus' death, God displays his love to us to motivate us to love him in return. And certainly there is truth in that as well. Romans 5:8 says that for God commends his love to us, and that while we are yet sinners, Christ died for us. The Apostle Paul says himself in the book of Galatians chapter 2, verse 20, "I am crucified with Christ, and I no longer live, but Christ lives in me, and the life which I now live, I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me." In other words, Paul says the life that I live is in response to his love for me. 1 Peter 1:8 says, "Even though we don't see him, we love him because he gave himself for us and rose again from the dead." So there's a certain amount of truth in the moral influence theory as well. We love him in return. But that's also an insufficient, incomplete idea of why Jesus died. There's also the governmental theory. The governmental theory says that Jesus showed through his death that God hates sin and motivates us then to repent. And that's also true. And without going into any verses, we don't need to, because every page of the Scriptures tells us that God hates sin. All you have to do is read through the Mosaic Law. All you have to do is read through the book of Romans. All you have to do is read just about any page of the Scriptures, rhetorically speaking, not every single page, but you get the drift, that God hates sin, that he despises it, that it's a stench in his nostrils, we are told. There's also what's called the ransom theory. Jesus' death was a payment to Satan. And then, therefore, when Satan received the payment of Jesus' death on the cross, then he would release us from bondage for God's care. Now, there's a certain amount of truth in that as well. The ransom theory goes too far, however. The ransom theory says that God made this bargain with Satan. Okay, if you'll release my people, then I will give you my son in return. Jesus then gives himself. Satan thinks he's won the victory, but God didn't tell him that he was going to pull the rug out from under him by raising Jesus from the dead. Therefore, Satan ends up with nothing. I have all these people under my control. I'll get Jesus instead. But lo and behold, now I don't even have Jesus. Because in a sense, God in a sanctified way tricked me. Well, there is a certain amount of truth to that, though. There is scriptural warrant for the idea that God, through the death of Jesus Christ, delivered us from Satan's power. Hebrews 2:14 and 15, because the children are partakers of flesh and blood, so also Jesus partook of the same, that he might destroy him that had the power of death, that is the devil, and deliver us who through fear of death were all of our lifetime subject to bondage. There was a deliverance from Satan. Not that Satan was the one being paid, but certainly Satan was the one who was despoiled by the death of Jesus Christ on the cross. All these views have merit. They all contain an element of truth, but they all come short because they don't get to the real heart of the matter. They don't give a full accounting of Jesus' death. All these views of Jesus are like the spokes of a wheel. They all come out from the center, but they don't really get to the center. And we'll talk about what the center is in a minute. These other views are true, but they're not central. And we want to look at what the hub of the matter is. Now, for the last couple of weeks, we've discussed Jesus' offices of prophet and king. As foretold in the Old Testament and manifested in the Gospels, Jesus not only spoke the words of God as a prophet, but he also reigns now as king and will reign in the future when he consummates the kingdom and brings it to earth and establishes his millennial reign and then eventually turns the kingdom over to the Father where we will spend eternity in the kingdom of God. But today we want to look at Jesus as priest, because remember, Jesus is prophet, priest, and king. And here we find the answer to our question: why did Jesus die on the cross? Now, we're not going to get into a whole lot of practical applications here today. We want to sort of set the theological foundation. We'll start getting into some practical applications next week. But Jesus died on the cross not only to fulfill Scripture, which is obviously part of it, but also to purchase us from sin and death and hell. Now, the text that we just read, or that Ed read for us, from Psalm 110, is a messianic psalm. It refers to Christ as a priest after the order of Melchizedek. The Lord has sworn and will not change his mind. You are a priest forever according to the order of Melchizedek, verse 4 says. So we have in the Old Testament a prophecy establishing Jesus Christ as a priest. Now, who is Melchizedek? Hang on just a minute. We'll get to that in a few moments. This is sort of an obscure thought until we get to the book of Hebrews, where this is all fleshed out. Now, this is not an exposition of the book of Hebrews, which would get us then bogged down in a bunch of details, and I don't really want to do that today. But the book of Hebrews refers to Jesus as a high priest as well. But how can this be? How can Jesus Christ be our priest? How can Jesus Christ be our high priest? According to the law of Moses, priests had to be from the tribe of Levi. And high priests had to be descended directly from Aaron, who was one of the sons of Levi. This is where Melchizedek comes in. Jesus is not a priest according to the Levitical law. He comes from a different strain or a different line of priests. Back in Genesis chapter 14, remember the story where Abraham goes and rescues Lot. Lot is taken captive in battle by a king by the name of Chedorlaomer, who is leading a four-king confederation. Well, Abraham gets a small army together. He goes and he defeats these kings in battle. He delivers Lot from this four-king confederacy, after which a man by the name of Melchizedek, who is the king of Salem, which is Jerusalem, and he's also a priest of the Most High God. Melchizedek comes and blesses Abraham, and then Abraham gives him a tenth of all the spoils that he took in battle. Hundreds of years prior to the law of Moses, hundreds of years prior to the Levitical priesthood, this individual Melchizedek sort of comes out of nowhere. He's not mentioned before Genesis 14, and he's not mentioned after Genesis 14, except for one time, and it's in Psalm 110, where it was just read. So he's sort of an obscure figure. So hundreds of years prior to the law of Moses and prior to Levi, this fella comes out of nowhere. We know nothing of his birth. We know nothing of his death. It's sort of like he just pops up like a mushroom and then disappears into obscurity. Now the book of Hebrews teaches us, particularly in chapters 5 through 10, that Jesus' priesthood is after the order of Melchizedek, who is a type of Christ. Now what's a type? A type is sort of like a photograph that represents the reality, except it's a foreshadowing of the reality. It's a photograph taken before the reality comes on the scene. It's a picture of something that's going to be fulfilled later on. It's represented in the Old Testament as a type or as a prefigurement, but then it's fulfilled later on in the Lord Jesus Christ. So anyway, Jesus' priesthood is after the order of Melchizedek. It's superior to the Levitical priesthood because it's eternal. Unlike the Levitical priests, Jesus was sinless and didn't have to provide a sacrifice for his own sins. And also his sacrifice is final. See, in the Old Testament, in the Levitical priesthood, the animals were sacrificed every year, particularly on the Day of Atonement. And anytime a person sinned, he had to bring a sacrifice. And then once a year, they had the great Day of Atonement where the sins of all the people were atoned for by a blood sacrifice. And they had to do this perpetually, because sins were never wiped out completely under the Levitical priesthood. Jesus' death, unlike the Levitical priesthood, when they offered sacrifices, actually brings an end to all sacrifices, because once Jesus dies on the cross, there's no more need for a sacrifice. He's paid the debt in full. Turn to Hebrews chapter 5. Now we've already noted a couple of times in the book of Hebrews, In the recent past, actually, in chapter 2 and also in chapter 4, Jesus is referred to as our priest. He intercedes for us. He is tempted like we are, yet without sin, we are told in chapter 4. But then notice what we see here in chapter 5. For every high priest taken from among men is appointed on behalf of men in things pertaining to God in order to offer both gifts and sacrifices for sins. That's what a priest does. He can deal gently with the ignorant and misguided, since he himself also is beset with weakness. He also has a pastoral role. All right? And because of it, that is, because of his weakness, he is obligated to offer sacrifices for sins, as for the people, so also for himself. The priests in the Old Testament were not perfect. The Levitical priests were sinners like everybody else. So if you go look at the Great Day of Atonement, for example, before the sacrifice could be made for the sins of the people, the high priest had to first perform a sacrifice for himself to sanctify himself. Then he could perform a sacrifice for the people. That's back in Leviticus 16. You can look that up. At any rate, he had to perform sacrifices for himself. And no one takes the honor to himself, but receives it when he is called by God, even as Aaron was. Of course, he was the first high priest under the Levitical system. He was a brother of Moses. So also Christ did not glorify himself so as to become a high priest, but he who said to him, "You are my son, today have I begotten you." Now that's an interesting quote, because that's a reference to Jesus being exalted as king, which comes from, that's a quote from Psalm 2 verse 7. Well, wait a minute, we're talking about Jesus being a priest. But remember, Melchizedek was king of Salem, and he was also priest of the Most High God. So Melchizedek was both king and priest. Jesus is king and priest. So this is telling you, first of all, that he's like Melchizedek, who was a king and a priest. Not only that, the idea of this verse is simply that God has exalted him. God is the one who has put his imprimatur, his stamp of approval, upon Jesus. I have been the one who has ordained him. I've begotten him to be this priest. Just as he also says in another passage, "You are a priest forever according to the order of Melchizedek." Now we just read that from Psalm 110 verse 4, which is a direct quote from that psalm. So you see here how the New Testament as well as the Old Testament establishes Jesus as a priest who performs priestly sacrifices. Well, that's what priests do, right? Priests, specifically, and more to the point, high priests perform sacrifices. And Jesus, our high priest, he, after the order of Melchizedek, performed a sacrifice when he sacrificed himself, as the book of Hebrews tells us. And in that priestly work of self-sacrifice, he brings us into a right relationship with God. bringing us forgiveness of sin and peace with God. Jesus' priestly work is a sacrifice. It wasn't simply to show how we are to be committed to God, though it does do that. It didn't simply show God's love, which it does do that. It wasn't given to simply show how God hates sin, though it does do that, or to deliver us from Satan's power, which it does do that. All these things are not central. They are all peripheral, but they're not central. Jesus Christ died in the place of guilty sinners that our sins would be paid for and that we might escape the wrath of God. This is called the penal substitutionary atonement. In his priestly sacrifice, Jesus took upon himself the guilt and the punishment that was due sinners, and he took it in our place. The penal substitution. Penal means he was paying a penalty to satisfy God's justice. Substitution means he did it in the place of others. Now, friends, without doubt, Jesus' priestly work of the atonement is central to the message of salvation. It's central to the entire biblical witness. Christ's coming and saving work was part of God's plan before the creation of the world. And the Old Testament looks toward to the saving work of Christ, doesn't it? Back in what's called the Proto-Evangelium, in Genesis chapter 3, verse 15, we are told God says to Eve, "The day is coming in which the seed of the woman will bruise the serpent's head." In other words, he will give a death blow to Satan. So salvation is coming, interestingly, through the seed of the woman, because usually we refer to the seed of the man in the Old Testament. In this particular instance, though, it's referring to someone who will be a descendant of the woman, but not a descendant of a human man, which, of course, is Jesus Christ. But this also is seen as in Abraham, Jesus' saving work. There is going to be one coming upon the scene who is going to be the Savior of the world, coming from the loins of Abraham, one who is going to bless all the nations of the earth. The Old Testament Levitical system, which we're going to look at in just a moment here, all the sacrifices of the Levitical system that are mentioned in the Old Testament, in one way or another, prefigure Jesus Christ. They are a type, a foreshadowing of Jesus' sacrifice. David was promised that there's going to be one who's going to sit upon your throne, and he's going to be the Savior of the world, and he will reign forever. The prophets, in particular, the most famous case, Isaiah 53, we are told that there's going to be a Lamb of God who is going to go before the sheep of shearers, or like a sheep before shears is dumb. He will not open his mouth, but he will give himself as a sacrifice for sinners. All we like sheep have gone astray. We have turned everyone to his own way, but the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. All these things point to Christ. The New Testament records for us and explains Jesus' work on the cross. The Old Testament points to it, and the New Testament explains it. To understand Jesus is to really understand the Scriptures. But before we look specifically at Jesus, I want to take a look at how sacrifices for sin were performed in the Old Testament Levitical system. This is instructive for us because, as Hebrews in particular says in the New Testament, the Old Testament sacrifices were foreshadowings of Christ. They point us to Him, representing symbolically what was fulfilled and completed in Christ. Well, so turn back to Leviticus chapter 4. Turn back to Leviticus chapter 4. This is not the only example of a sin offering or a guilt offering where we see what Jesus did on behalf of sinners, prefigured in the Old Testament. Look at verse 22. This can also be seen in verse 27 and following, and this can be seen in other places throughout the book of Leviticus. When a leader sins and unintentionally does any one of all the things which the Lord his God has commanded not to be done, and he becomes guilty. Now notice that. A person sins and becomes guilty. In other words, he stands under God's condemnation. Just like all guilty people stand under condemnation. If you're guilty in a court of law in the United States, you are under condemnation. With God, it's much worse because it's an eternal condemnation. So here we see the penal element involved in the sacrifice. Justice demands that sin and guilt be dealt with. The man is guilty. What does he do? Verses 23 and 24, if his sin which he has committed is made known to him, he shall bring for his offering a goat, a male without defect. He shall lay his hand on the head of the male goat and slay it in the place where they slay the burnt offering before the Lord. It is a sin offering. The Bible tells us that the wages of sin is death. The sinner, the one who's guilty, who's broken God's law, deserves death. Right? Of course. But the sinner doesn't die. Why? Because God has made an arrangement for them where an offering can be made, a substitutional offering. So not only do we have a guilty sinner who's going to bring an offering because he has broken God's law, the penal element, now a substitute is being provided. And the laying on of hands symbolizes the reckoning of sin over to the substitute who vicariously, or as a substitute, bears the penalty. So there you see the substitutionary aspect of the sacrifice. And the laying on of hands clearly refers to the transference, as it were, or the symbolic transference of guilt to someone else. Because in Leviticus 16, I think it's about verse 32, talks about how the sin then is transferred and the guilt then is placed upon symbolically the goat on the Day of Atonement. At any rate, there's a substitution that takes place. Verses 25 and 26. Then the priest is to take some of the blood of the sin offering with his finger and put it on the horns of the altar of the burnt offering. There was a horn on each corner, and the blood goes on the horns of the altar. And the rest of its blood he shall pour out at the base of the altar of burnt offering. All its fat he shall offer up in smoke on the altar, as in the case of the fat of the sacrifice of peace offerings. Thus the priest shall make atonement for him in regard to his sin, and he will be forgiven. Now notice, the goat's blood is shed, and the animal is burned to make atonement. And this is the point of the offering then. Atonement has to be made. Now what does that mean? Well, the English word for atonement literally means at one ment. In other words, it means to bring estranged parties into a friendship, reconciled relationship. You have two people that are at odds, two people that are angry with one another. This sacrifice makes atonement so that two parties are brought back to a relationship of peace. The Hebrew word translated atonement, however, is the word Kippur. And you've all heard of Yom Kippur, the Day of Atonement, the Day of Covering. That's what the word Kippur means. It means to cover. Well, the idea is that sin needs to be dealt with because it creates a rift between God and man. Thus, the English word atonement, at-one-ment. The covering for sin brings man and God back into a right relationship. The sin that creates the rift is covered. It's removed. It's expiated. It's dealt with, and God and man are now at one. They're reconciled. So what we have there then is an expiation of sin, a removal of sin. That which has created the rift between God and man has been dealt with. And then finally, again in verse 26, after he does this, he will be forgiven. Rather than being punished, because justice has been satisfied by the atoning sacrifice, God now forgives. See, where there was a rift and man was guilty, the atoning sacrifice makes God and man at one. God's justice has now been propitiated. He no longer is angry with the sinner. His wrath has been appeased. Thus, propitiation has occurred. So what we have here is the penal element, the substitutionary element, which of course includes the expiation and the propitiation. What we have in these sacrifices is the penalty due a sinner is borne by a substitute, covering the sinner's sin and appeasing God's wrath. And that was what a priest did. A priest was obligated within this system to bring these sorts of sacrifices to atone for sin to God on man's behalf. Remember, a priest is sort of like the reverse of a prophet. A prophet brings God's message to man. The priest brings man's sacrifices to God. And this is what, friends, Jesus has done. As our high priest, he accomplished in finality what Leviticus chapter 4, verses 22 through 26 foreshadowed and pointed to. Turn to Romans chapter 3. Romans chapter 3. Now again, I realize we're not getting into a lot of practical applications today. We'll do some of that next week. But we're laying the foundation here. Romans chapter 3 does not mention Jesus being a high priest. It does not mention Melchizedek. It doesn't mention his priesthood. But all of the elements of what a priestly sacrifice entails are found in Romans chapter 3. Look at verse 21. But now apart from the law, the righteousness of God has been manifested, being witnessed by the law and the prophets, even the righteousness of God through faith in Jesus Christ for all those who believe. For there is no distinction, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God, being justified as a gift by His grace through the redemption which is in Christ Jesus, whom God displayed publicly as a propitiation in His blood through faith. This was done to demonstrate His righteousness, because in the forbearance of God He passed over the sins previously committed. For the demonstration, I say, of His righteousness at the present time, so that He would be just and the justifier of the one who has faith in Jesus. Now we have to remember the previous context in all this. Starting in chapter 1, verse 18, all the way up through chapter 3, verse 20, the Apostle Paul hammers home the idea that there is none righteous, no, not one. All are sinners without distinction, whether you're a Jew or Gentile. To contextualize that, it doesn't matter if you're Jewish, if you're Gentile, if you're white, if you're black, if you're yellow, if you're red. It doesn't matter if you're South American, North American, Asian, European, whatever the case might be, male or female, young or old, all people are sinners without exception. Everyone. The previous context establishes that. This is the universal condition of the human race before a holy and just God. Man's fundamental problem is he is unrighteous and he cannot please God in and of himself. But through faith in Jesus Christ, God gives us a righteous standing as a free gift. By the works of the law shall no flesh be justified. By the works of the law shall no flesh be made righteous or declared righteous in God's sight. Because the law only points out that we're sinful. But in Jesus Christ, righteousness is given to us that we might escape the wrath of God. And that's why this passage is so crucial to the point that we're making here this morning. This passage in Romans chapter 3, verses 21 to 26 is the single most concise statement of Jesus' atoning work in all of Scripture. Though the language is different than Leviticus chapter 4, the same elements of sacrifice are here. So let's take a quick look. He has just argued from chapter 1, verse 18 to chapter 3, verse 20 that all are sinners, that all are under God's condemnation. But now, apart from the law, not dependent on the law, not obtained by the law, but apart from the law, the righteousness of God has been manifested. Now, what's God's righteousness? Usually we think in terms of God's holiness, God's justice. But in this particular context, he's not talking about that per se. He's talking about the righteousness that God demands on our part, which we do not have in and of ourselves. It's been manifested, being witnessed by the law and the prophets. In other words, it's been predicted throughout the Old Testament. God demands righteousness on the part of man. But as we just noted, all men are guilty sinners. They're under God's condemnation. But now God's righteousness, the righteousness that He demands, which has been revealed through the law and the prophets, has been presented to us and has been given to us. The righteousness of God through faith in Jesus Christ for all those who believe, for there is no distinction. For all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. Now again, we have to back up a little bit. What does he mean by all this? The salvation, the righteousness that God demands, does not come from the law. It comes by way of faith to everyone who believes. Because without distinction, we're all sinners. Well, without distinction, salvation comes the same way as well. It's being justified as a gift by His grace through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus. The word redemption means to pay a price in the place of. There's the substitutionary element. God demands a payment. We can't make the payment. Somebody else has to do it for us. Jesus gives the redemption price. Verse 24. Whom God displayed publicly as a propitiation in His blood through faith. What does that mean? The idea of a propitiation through faith simply means that God's wrath then is appeased. Why? God is propitiated because the blood has been shed. The expiation has taken place. So we see here that the substitution has come, the propitiation has taken place, the expiation has taken place, just like back in Leviticus chapter 4. But then look what he says. Whom God displayed publicly as a propitiation in His blood through faith. It's not done by works. You don't gain this by doing good works. You must believe and trust in Jesus Christ for your salvation. This was done to demonstrate His righteousness. Here He is now talking about His justice. Because in the forbearance of God, He passed over the sins previously committed. In the Old Testament, God forgave sins. But they were never really paid for. Not completely. The animal sacrifices never completely fulfilled the forgiveness of sins. Why? How do we know that? Because they had to be repeatedly offered. If they would have performed a sacrifice in the Old Testament that would have once for all taken care of sins, they wouldn't have done sacrifices all the time. They wouldn't have had a yearly day of atonement. But now, so why then did God forgive sins in the Old Testament? How did He do so? He did so because He was banking on Jesus Christ paying for sins of the world. God forgave sinners in the Old Testament, not based upon the Old Testament sacrifices in and of themselves, but because of what Jesus was doing. God is just, therefore, in forgiving sins in the Old Testament because He was counting on the once-for-all payment being made by the Lord Jesus Christ in what, by their standards, was still in the future. At any rate, He previously passed over the sins in the Old Testament because He knew that Jesus was going to be dying on the cross, and also for the demonstration, I say, of His righteousness at the present time, so that He would be just and the justifier of the one who has faith in Jesus. In other words, the penal element has been mentioned here. God's justice has been satisfied. All men are sinners, all men are lost, and all men can have the same salvation through the Lord Jesus Christ, who has provided, first of all, the redemption, that's the substitution, the propitiation, God's wrath has been satisfied, through His blood, which means the sin has been covered and washed away, and God's justice has been taken care of and satisfied, which satisfies the penal element. God can remain just in justifying us because the penalty for sin has been paid. Now, friends, that's just an overview, and I realize there was no applications here today. And I hope I didn't bore you stiff. It's a little warm in here, but I wanted to lay this foundation to give you the broad picture of what Jesus' sacrifice entails. He is fulfilling what the Old Testament pointed to. Next week, we're going to look at Romans 3:21-26 again, with a little more detail, and make some applications as well. Turn your hymn books, please, to number 539.